Our scripture reading this morning is taken in two parts, the first being Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27, for those following in the pew Bible, that's mine. The 77s. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord, my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening's hour. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to you to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out upon him. And our second section is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 to chapter 5, verse 11. Believers who have died. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind. We have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The day of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as the labor pains of a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day will surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others, we who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether or awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as is the fact you are doing. This is the word of God.
Of the Old Testament were written probably 4,000 years ago or so, people began puzzling over these things that God has made known and trying to figure out what is God doing and when is he going to do it. It started with the promise that God made to Adam and Eve. They were told that even though they had fallen into sin, and even though they had brought brokenness into the world, that God was going to remain active as an agent of grace and hope in their lives. They were told that one of their descendants would engage in a fierce spiritual and physical battle with the evil one, and it would be a struggle for the hearts and minds and the future of the human race. The evil one, it was said, would wound the one that God had sent. But the promised one would crush the head of the evil one and usher in an era, a new time of peace, reconciliation, and renewal. It's a big promise. And people watched, and they waited, and they wondered. Long after that happened, probably around the year 600 BC, the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, was written. If you've read and studied the book of Daniel, you know that it's really obviously in two parts. The first part of the book of Daniel is stories and wonderful revelations of the things that happened. That's where we have the story of Daniel in the lion's den, the story of the three friends in the fiery furnace, and how God joined them and led them safely out. All these wonderful stories that we, Sunday school kids, hear these stories a lot. The second half of Daniel, however, is more like the book of Revelation. It's an apocalyptic book with numbers and strange images, and people have taken the time and to look at this and try to tease it out and make diagrams and charts and formulas and explanations of these mysterious teachings. There are brothers and sisters of ours, especially in other traditions, who have made this a cottage industry, trying to understand these fantastical writings and understanding these images. Sometimes the problem is that they think that their conclusions are infallible, when in fact there's much to wonder. It's great to study, but we always need to have a little bit of a sense of humility as we read these important parts of the scripture. Now, the Pharisees in the Jewish community were people who took these writings, all the writings of Scripture, whether it's Torah in the first part of the Old Testament, or the prophets, or the writings and the wisdom, they took it all very seriously, and the Pharisees in particular were people who were always on the lookout for the Messiah, the promised one. I know it's common for Christians and students of the New Testament to malign the Pharisees. The Pharisee has become a word synonymous with hypocrite and almost unbeliever. But the Pharisees, to be fair, were really all about understanding, obeying, and applying the word of God as it was meant to be done. And they wanted to be super obedient to the word of God because they believed, it was their conclusion, that when God's people fully obeyed the law of God, then Messiah would come. All this obedience, all this being really picky about fulfilling every tiny little law in the Bible, was for the purpose of the coming of the Messiah. They would have answered the question which we are asking today, when is the Messiah coming, by saying Messiah will come when his people are fully obedient. And that explains also why they were so against Jesus. Jesus was a reinterpreter of the law. He didn't just say, well, whatever we've been doing, we're just going to keep on doing it. He opened the scriptures and he taught people the deeper, truer, more transcendent meaning of the word. You have heard it said that you should not kill. But I say to you that you have to live a life of love, that hate that causes murder must be expelled from you. It's not just an exterior thing, Jesus said. It's an interior cleanliness that the law calls for. And then that he said that we must strive for and seek to attain. And the Pharisees said, Jesus, you're messing with the law. And you are preventing the coming of Messiah. Of course, this is a great irony that the Pharisees were against Jesus because he would prevent the coming of Messiah when in fact he was the Messiah. And they were blind to it. They couldn't get their head around it. It was too much against the tradition for them to accept Jesus as being the Messiah who had been long promised. The broad consensus among the Jewish people was that the Messiah would be a person who would be called by God to be a military leader. Someone who would, having defeated the enemies of the house of Israel, would then go on to be the head of government, to be a civic leader. So when the time of conflict came between the Jews and any other foreign power, they automatically expected that Messiah was going to show up. That when Alexander the Great came roaring through, they said, oh, conflict, foreign power, here comes the Messiah. But it wasn't yet the time. And then when the Romans came, and they roared through and took over where Alexander and the Greeks had left off, again people said, the time of Messiah has come. And there was a heightened awareness of spiritual things and the looking out for the one who would be the Messiah. Right around the time that Jesus was born, there was a man named Simon. Simon had been a slave of King Herod. And he rose up in rebellion against the Romans. He said, I am the Messiah, Simon did. And led a revolution against Rome. This is before BC, right at the time Jesus was born. But the Romans captured Simon and they executed him and his followers melted away. When Jesus was a boy, probably 10 years old or so, there was another man, a Jewish shepherd named Anthronges. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But Anthronges, a Jewish shepherd, led another rebellion for 2 years, and his followers crowned him and anointed him to be the Messiah. And they fought the Romans. The Romans beat him, captured him, and they cut off his head. And that was the end of that fellow. So you can see that Jesus wasn't an unusual figure in his time, that the time of seeking the Messiah was very ripe. Now, after the ministry of Jesus, I don't know if how many of you know this story. After Jesus had gone back to heaven, about 30 years after he had returned to heaven, many of the Jews still had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but there was a man named Simon Bar Kokhba. And Simon Bar Kokhba said, I am the Messiah. And he led a revolution in which a big part of the Jewish people joined, and they said, we think Simon is the Messiah. Not that Jesus, about 30 years ago, not Jesus whose church is starting to develop among us. No, we think Simon Bar Kokhba is the Messiah. And they followed him, and it was such a popular uprising that the Romans came. They utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They flattened the temple, and the Jews were scattered all over the world. It was because Simon Bar Kokhba was thought by many to be the Messiah. And because the Jews were scattered, so were the Christians. And this is one of the things that helped the spread of the church around the world, as Christians were scattered along with the Jews all over the empire. But Jesus himself, Jesus was a Messiah who defied their expectations, was not at all what they expected. Daniel, which we read, prophesied that he would come into a world of turmoil and uncertainty, a time of calamity, an era of exiles and refugees. And that was surely the case with Rome being the overlord of the empire and forcing the people to follow their ways. But Jesus' calling as the Messiah was not to intervene in one particular conflict or to resolve any one particular political dispute. Instead, Jesus was the Messiah who attacked the spiritual causes of brokenness, who brought a healing that crossed every bridge and spoke to every society, and brought hope to the famous and the infamous, to the obscure and the prominent. Jesus came to be a Messiah for all seasons, for every place, and for every person. Jesus came in the fullness of time. Now we can look back and say, yeah, it makes sense that the Holy Spirit directed things to happen in such a way that Jesus would be born in Judea at that time. That there were the fact of the Roman roads. Before the time of the Romans, transportation, getting around, was really difficult. But the Romans built roads all across the empire. So you could travel from one part of the Roman Empire to another on good, well-built, straight roads that had all this infrastructure built into it. And the apostles and the missionaries used these roads, and it fueled the spread of the church. There's the fact of language. In the time that Jesus was born, Greek was the language of the marketplace. If you were in Palestine, or if you were in Gaul, or if you were in Italy, or wherever, you spoke Greek, everybody could understand you, because the only way to do business in the whole empire was to do it in Greek. So, it allowed people to go to far-flung areas and just start talking, and people could understand. And there was the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, it was called, where the reality of the legion, though they were soldiers and they carried swords and all that stuff, they also enforced a social stability that allowed people to move around and to share the things that God had made known to them in Christ. But we only see that in hindsight. People at the time didn't say, oh, this must be the time because of the roads and because of the language and because of the social security and all that. You see things in hindsight, but you can't really see them in foresight. Which makes our contemplation of when Jesus is coming again, his second coming, so interesting and so difficult. We read together from 1 Thessalonians 4. And it's a wonderful text about the return of Jesus Christ. It's powerful, it's comforting, and because of that, every time I have been with a grieving family standing in the cemetery about to lay to rest their loved one, I have read this passage, at least the first part of that we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. Because it says that just as Jesus died and rose again, so shall those who die as disciples of Jesus rise again. Say that this person whom we're laying to rest, so still, so gone, will hear an angel shout, who will witness the sounding of the trumpets, will see Jesus descending from heaven, the dead rising together, us all going to meet him. Then we who are living will join with the newly resurrected, and together we will be the welcoming committee for Jesus, now revealed to all as Lord of heaven and earth. We are told a lot about what to expect, what will happen, and we take great comfort from that. But what we are not told is when it will be. When is Jesus coming back? I don't know. It doesn't say. I've had the thought when I'm at the cemetery with families reading this passage, thinking to myself, wouldn't it be cool if, like, as I'm reading this here in the cemetery, that is the moment that Jesus comes back, that I'm in the middle of reading this wonderful promise, and poof, the coffin pops open, and the person stands up, and as is, there's a trumpets and angels, and there's Jesus, and how perfect would that be? How absolutely wonderful to experience the return of Christ that way. Every time, though, that I've been at a cemetery, it's not been God's will to return at that moment. And we continue to wait. As we study these scriptures, and we read the intriguing and the perplexing words of Daniel, and that we also find in the book of Revelation, with all these numbers and fantastical creatures, we can't help but wonder, well, what will it be like? People want to know, and people have, as we've said, tried to figure it out. The first generation of Christians believed that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. Jesus said that some of you will not taste death until you see the return of the Son of Man. Well, okay, that means that you're only going to be gone for maybe a couple of years, maybe a decade, and you'll be back. But that proved not to be the right interpretation of Jesus' words. After that, there were many, many predictions about when Jesus would come. I looked it up, and there was a list of that long of different dates that people had said would be when Jesus comes. A major one was in 1844. In 1844, there was a movement all across the Americas and Europe too that said Jesus was going to come back on a particular date in October 1844. And people sold their houses, they sold their businesses. They knew the date, so they gathered on hilltops and they gathered on rooftops wearing white gowns so that they would be ready. Say, we are ready for Jesus. And they stood all day in the sun waiting for the Son of Man, our Savior, to return. And that wasn't the day of his Father's choosing. And it became known as the Great Disappointment. And out of the Great Disappointment, there sprang a number of new Christian denominations. The Seventh-day Adventists trace their beginning to this day, and other Adventist Catholic movements and churches began at 1844, Great Disappointment. In more recent history, Harold Camping, who was a man actually born and raised in the Christian Reformed Church, but he left the CRC to join a different kind of church, became famous for his predictions about the coming of Christ. He had a book, a bestseller. It was in the 70s. The title was A 1984, because that was the year that Christ was going to come back. He said, I don't know the hour or the day, but I know the year. And he said, the year is 1984. Well, 1985 came, and he said, oh, made an error. It was actually 1994. So he waited 10 more years, and 1995 came. Then he got a clear teaching from God that said, no, it's going to be May 21, 2011. And I don't know if there were any here, but all over the states and in many parts of Canada, they bought billboards. They said, well, our money's not going to be much use after May 21, 2011. So they put all our money into billboards all over the continent saying the Lord is coming on this day. You'll be ready. And May 22 came. And a lot of late show comedians had lots of fun poking at Mr. Camping, but also all Christians, as being these crazy people that are awaiting the Son of God to come back. It makes me scratch my head when I hear, like, of the 1844 thing and this 2011 thing. Jesus was very clear in Scripture, and many places in Scripture, that we shouldn't be trying to figure out the exact date of Christ's return. Jesus said he himself didn't know when he was coming back, because he was asked that straight out, and he said, that's not for me to know, that's not for you to know. Only the Father knows, and we leave it with him. So why we can't obey that very explicit teaching of Christ, I don't know. What Jesus did say, though, is you should be ready. When Jesus does return, the day of his coming will come like a thief in the night. And that is to say, it will be totally unexpected. Think of the day when we say, oh, it must be coming soon because this and this and this, wars and rumors of wars and et cetera, et cetera. I think if we're doing that, that probably means that the day is very far away. Because the way that God seems to work is to catch everybody off guard. Though Jesus was prophesied about, though there are many teachings that we look back and say, see how it all lines up. Still, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, no one was looking for him. And I believe that when Jesus returns and comes the second time, that everybody's going to be caught off guard. Say, really? Now? Okay, not what I expected. Jesus told a parable, a very important story about 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom to arrive for the wedding celebration. The bridegroom was long delayed, and during the night the ladies fell asleep at the doorstep. In the middle of the night, they were roused from their sleep and said, he's on his way, he's just around the corner. But all of them had run out of oil. Five had not thought to be prepared, had not taken extra. They had to run off, try to find, in the middle of the night, try to find a source of oil for the lamps. The other five were prepared. They refilled their oils, their lamps, they relit them, and they were ready when the bridegroom came. And when the unprepared finally made their way back, the door was locked and the time had passed to gain access to the party. The Lord says, be ready. Jesus might return before this sermon is done. Jesus might return before 2016 is completed. Jesus might return in the lifetimes of our descendants, far, far in the future. We don't know. But we do know that it is God's call to us to live ready and every day expectantly, as if this will be the day of his return. That does not mean that we should sell our houses and sell our businesses and cash in all of our stuff and put on white robes and go sit on the roof of this church and think that Jesus is going to come back. Instead, what it means to live like we are ready for the return of the Lord is we are to live obediently to our callings and ready for him as parents, as sons and daughters, as husbands and wives, as friends, colleagues, as workers and administrators, as teachers and healthcare workers and farmers, whatever it is that is your calling, do it to the glory of God in every part of what that means. There's a story about Martin Luther, who was working in his garden, and someone saw him and said, Dr. Luther, I have a question. If Jesus was to return today, what would you want to be doing? And as he was on his hands and knees, garden, pulling weeds and taking care of this little plot of ground, he said, it would be my prayer that the Lord finds me doing exactly this. Because being on my hands and knees in the garden, tending the earth, as part of my calling, that is how I want him to find me. So I wouldn't mind if Jesus comes back and I'm sitting at my desk writing a sermon for next Sunday. Or if I'm paying a visit to somebody in the hospital, or teaching a class, or doing any of those regular old things that I do in my room. I wouldn't mind it if the Lord came back and he saw me, as I was doing this week, putting in a new dishwasher into my kitchen. That's a good and honorable thing to do. I wouldn't mind if he came and I was driving to visit my son in London. That would be okay. All these things, going for walks with my wife and playing with Callum and Petra, or going to church meetings, or eating lunch, or relaxing with a beer and watching TV. I think all of those things, God can come back, and I would be pleased to let him see me. Because, like you, I have given myself to him, body and soul, in life and in death. And when he comes, let him find all of us at the task to which we were called, in a good relationship with him, so that when we see him, our eyes can light up and we can stand to see the Lord and to be with him and all of his people. That will be the day when he ushers us into the next phase of our eternal lives, on a renewed earth made beautiful by his victory, where we will be with him forever in glory. And that is the gospel, and that is our hope. We await him for whenever he comes. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to be ready. We want to be doing the things you call us to do, so that you find us at the tasks which you have laid down for us and engage in the relationships that you have blessed us with. We pray for those who are not ready, those who who will hear trumpets and hear angels and hear it as the sound of dread, because they know they don't know you. We ask, Lord, that in all of our connections, our families, our friends, our colleagues, our fellow students, that no one will face you at the end of their days and say, I've never heard it explained to me about who you really are, so that they weren't ready. Lord, we want you to have a great crowd waiting for you. And we know that through your Spirit, it is possible for us to be the faithful witnesses that you call us to be. Lord in heaven, hear our prayer. Amen.